40 years ago, I had a New Testament and Greek professor. His name was Dr. Munn, Lacosta Munn. And I suffered through Greek. We called it fun with Munn, but it wasn't fun for me. But I loved that man, and I would see him laughing and playing tennis on courts, the courts on campus. And I really admired his way with students, his love for the Bible. I was drawn to his grace and his wisdom and his wit. And each semester, I had him for a number of classes. He would begin with the exact same speech. And it went something like this. If you're in seminary studying for a ministry role in the local church, and you're not spending daily time with God in the Bible, there's only one word that describes you accurately: dumb. And it was a bit surprising at first to hear this coming from this kind and funny and smart man. But then I began to realize how many of my fellow students were preparing to serve God and teach His Word in the church and weren't spending time with God in His Word. And I thought, yeah, that is dumb. And so he challenged us to read through the New Testament monthly to become immersed in it. And he had done that for years. And so I took his challenge, and for a number of years, I read through the New Testament 12 times a year. But he also said, don't just fly through it, read for understanding. So I said, okay, great, I got to have immersion and understanding. And so one year, I read through it monthly, and whenever I encountered a verse or a passage I didn't understand, which was all the time, I wrote down the reference in a notebook, and then I would push on in my reading. And then later, I'd go back outside of my quiet time, and I would study those passages using commentaries. And commentaries are just the written expertise of people who spent a lifetime studying the background and language of the Bible. Very helpful tools. So I had a lot of questions, and I spent years working through the list. So now, fast forward, I'm 62. I've been working on understanding and applying the Bible for over 40 years. I'm going to be working on it until I'm dead. And so seminary was just the beginning. It helped me know how to study. And since then, I've continued to read the Bible daily and commentaries almost daily because I want to know what Scripture means and how to apply it to my life. I'm not trying to pass tests in seminary anymore. And not everyone should or has the time or opportunity to do all this. I'm telling you that this is my own personal calling and, in my mind, a requirement for me as a pastor. But in addition to personal study, I wanted to engage other people who thought differently. So especially early on, I've visited other churches in America. I've been to other churches in other parts of the world. And I've talked with, over the last 40 years, Catholic friends, Jewish friends, charismatic friends, dispensational friends, Reformed friends, Baptist friends, Muslim, atheist, deist, agnostic friends. And so here's a few points from this personal background. I've decided at this point what I believe regarding the key biblical principles and doctrines. This is not to say, so don't doubt me. Feel free to doubt me. This is simply to say, I'm not circling the runway, Chris. I've decided where to land, and I'm not doing touch and goes anymore. I've landed. I've also decided what things are not essential and that different views on the non-essentials are okay. Some things are not essential, that is, not necessary truth as related to God and man and sin and salvation, but they do require some decisions because you got to actually do stuff in the real world. And there are Christians who, friends of mine, who take the Bible seriously, who've come to different conclusions about things like the charismatic gifts, gender roles in the church. And these differences can provoke debate, anger, disillusionment, division. They're not, for me, matters of essential truth, though they are important. We'll talk more about that next week. I believe you can live a Christ-honoring life and go to heaven when you die, whether you believe tongues are for everyone, as some do, no one, as some do, or someone, as some do. And all this is to say, I decided pretty much on what I think are essentials and non-essentials. You're free to disagree, but just know this is what I believe. I didn't just wake up today and decide to believe it. And I'm at the point in my life where I'm going to spend whatever time I have left. I don't have any bad news, by the way, pending. I don't mean anything ominous by that, but whatever. Yeah, I went to the doctor last week, and I just wanted to tell you. No, my point is I want to engage people in gospel ministry. That's what energizes me. So I'm not going to ever be done studying, learning, but I am done debating. I'm going to focus on living and teaching what I believe. I'm not going to fight over essentials, non-essentials, or what goes in either of those categories. But we do have to make some practical decisions regarding some of those things. How do we live as best we can applying Scripture to our lives? Sometimes people will disagree on essentials. Sometimes people will disagree on what's non-essentials. And then what goes in each one. And so people are going to, at times, seek a church where there's more agreement. And again, this is, I'm not passive aggressive. I'm not addressing someone had a problem here in this sermon. I would never do that to you. I'm just saying, in generally, people come to the point where they go, you know, I think this is essential. I don't. And it's okay. Remember, Paul and Barnabas disagreed. Paul took Titus, headed north. Barnabas took John, headed west. But Terry, we should all agree and just get along. Yeah, but we won't. And we can agree to disagree in an agreeable way. I've seen it done. So here's a biblical background. The famous quote, location, 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 was coined in 1944 by Harold Samuel. It was a response to, he was a land guy in England. And he was asked, what are the three most important things in property? And it was location, location, location. And I would say that in regards to understanding Scripture, very similar. What's the location of this passage in the Bible? What's the context, context, context? And a verse has a context in a chapter, in a book, in a testament, old or new, in the Bible as a whole. It has its genre context. Is this history, poetry, wisdom? Is this letter? It has a grammatical historical context. What did that word or idea mean in the original language and culture? How does it apply now? Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we do. In all of this, here's why I'm not dismayed, confused, or overwhelmed by the Bible. And I'm going to quote Dallas Willard on this because I can't improve on how he says things. Regarding the Bible from the human side, I assumed it was produced and preserved by competent human beings who were at least as intelligent and devout as we are today. I assume they're quite capable of accurately interpreting their own experience and objectively presenting what they heard and experienced in the language of their historical community, which we today can understand with due diligence. I concur. On the divine side, I assume that God has been willing and competent, he's able, to arrange for the Bible, including its record of Jesus, to emerge and be preserved in ways that will secure his purposes for it among human beings worldwide. Those who actually believe in God will be untroubled by this. I'm untroubled by this. I believe in God. He's there. I've seen too much to think otherwise. He's not silent. He's too good to not speak to his kids. And he's spoken through his Bible, and when we approach the Bible as his word in community, surrender to the Holy Spirit, that is, reading it with a, not with a, we'll see, but with a ready yes, then we're positioned to know and understand the Bible and be changed by it. I'm good with mystery. I would be dismayed if I could understand the whole thing because this is, after all, God's word. But there's plenty of clarity, enough to keep me busy from now on. Today, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if you've been here, you know the context culturally is this is a new church comprised of mostly new believers who thought themselves all grown up, but they weren't. It's a church in a city full of idols and immorality, and all this mess was mushed together to create a situation that was out of control. It was chaotic. Lives were being ruined. And these new believers brought this chaotic baggage to their church life. And grammatically, the context was Paul's writing to help them grow up, to focus not on their differences, and these external displays of spirituality that set them apart from one another. But he wants them to put each other first. He wants them to put the messed up parts of their former lives behind them. And so he addresses specific issues with principles in mind. So meat offered to idols with a principle in mind, and morality, and taking each other to court. All this in the overall context of how do you treat each other now that you follow Christ? How do you use your freedom to serve others, not yourself? In chapter 11, he started addressing what this kind of maturity would look like in worship, because worship is so important because it shapes us. And it extended into chapter 12, where he talked about gifts. Now remember, Paul didn't write his letter with chapter and verse numbers on it. We added those later to help us move around his letters. He'd probably think it was weird, but then he would know, yeah, I get it. You guys are reading those in church, and so it's helpful. In chapter 13, at first glance, it may appear that Paul goes off topic from worship to his love poem, but of course he didn't go off topic. He's given that lens by where we can focus and see everything clearly. They were into the showy, the self-exalting gifts. Selfishness in worship was common. He said, I'll show you a most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a resounding gong. I'm just noise. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries, but don't love, it's not like I don't have nothing. I am nothing. And now in what we call chapter 14, Paul's dealing with the topic of worship. He continues, and in particular, the importance of rational truth versus emotional outbursts. Tongues are the presenting issue, the core issue, and the entire letter is what does it mean to grow up as a follower of Christ? Adults who act like adults use their mouths and their minds to express facts with clarity. It doesn't mean they don't feel strongly, but truth expressed is essential for relationships. Children, or adults acting like children, operate out of emotions. Their minds are overwhelmed with chemicals and feelings, and they speak whatever they feel compelled to speak. And when adults speak and listen using their minds, not being ruled by emotions, then relationships can grow. And when anyone's acting like a child, operating mostly out of emotions, relationships are crushed. I've refereed many emotional battles between my grandkids. And emotions start going high. I look at them and I go, all rational thinking's gone. Their brains are getting a chemical bath. And it's, everything starts turning into Lord of the Flies in my backyard. And I've also seen with biological grown-ups, relationships devolved into emotion on emotion, leading to destruction of friendships. You can see it. You can see it in people's eyes. So here's a couple more things before we look at chapter 14. What does Paul mean by tongues, and what does he mean by prophecy? What Paul meant by tongues is debated. There's two basic ideas, or kind of a combination third idea. One view is that this is just what happened in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit moved, the church was being birthed, and the preachers, the prophets, the apostles were speaking in their native language, and all these people from around the world were hearing in their own language. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. And so, but there, however, it says that the people heard in their own language. It didn't say that Peter was speaking in their language. No one knows how God did that. Did he do like a Google Translate in their brains? Did he cause their eardrums to vibrate with native sounds? I have no idea. He can do it however you want to do it, but he did do it. Here, and another view is that Paul's talking here about a private, personal kind of verbalization that's not intelligible speech, but some people call it a prayer tongue. I haven't done it. I've had people, friends, who said they have. I've seen it done. I've seen something like that done in multiple church services, but what I've seen clearly wasn't in line with the scriptures, as Paul outlines it here. I think in Paul's settings, it was some kind of what you would call a prayer tongue. Maybe it was something entirely different that we haven't even thought of. Prophecy, it's also what he means by that is widely debated. Not widely debated, not as much debated. Our default when we hear the word prophecy is telling the future, but that's the minority use of prophecy in the Bible. It's most often used to describe just a person speaking the word of God. It could be a word of judgment, encouragement, instruction, the future. In the early church, and some people believe today still, it included some kind of direct instruction, rebuke, encouragement from God to the church through an individual. So why don't we do this stuff at River if it's in the Bible, tongues and prophecy? Well, the best answer is first, they didn't have a New Testament. Thank God we do. They didn't even have a gospel yet. Matthew, the first gospel, was probably being written about the same time Paul was writing this letter. New Testament books had not been copied and distributed at churches. I think God was giving them instruction on how to operate more directly because he had to, even though that approach was open to much more abuse. So Paul warns about false prophets often because it's easy to fake the truth without a Bible to compare what someone's saying to. If someone in a small group, for instance, said, I have a word from God, give it to us, and they tell it to us, what are we going to do? We're going to open up and we're going to check it out, see if it was true. And we actually have a written word from God now. So from my perspective, if you read the Bible in a small group, you are in effect doing what they did. That's the intent of prophecy. You're speaking a word from God. The Bible is, in fact, the word of the Lord, and when you read it out loud, you just spoke the words of God. And as we work through the passage together in groups or in one-on-one relationships, we have these checks and balances of community to help us from getting weird about this stuff, hopefully. So what we do as a church in preaching and teaching is here in order to apply the word of God. That was the intent of prophecy, whatever it meant exactly in the various settings. Preaching is what I'm doing now. Teaching is what happens in groups and other settings. Preaching is where the word proclamation is where one person, today it's me, does the study, prepares and presents a message so the entire body can benefit. Paul did this, Peter did this, Apollos. It's a very useful practice in the church. And I'll tell you the practical reason why. One, the spiritual reason is God somehow, in an unusual way, empowers preaching. But on a practical level, it means that I can put in, let's just say, 10 hours work each week on a message, and then 500 adults don't have to do that. So that's 5,000 man hours you can do something else with. That's a very helpful thing for the church. Teaching's more conversational. It's less sit and get. It's more what we do in small groups. And there, or in some one-on-one mentoring relationships. And there, the entire body can add experiences and insights to the conversation. But for us, the main topic in groups is the Bible, the Word of God. Not cultural this and that, not even personal this and that, but what does the Bible say? Sure, we engage the cultural and personal issues, but we are the church. So we major on what the Bible says about those things because it's the Word of God. We want to hear from God and know how do we think about and deal with cultural and personal issues. So same idea with tongues. If someone were to have some sort of outburst of spiritual language in a small group, well, there would need to be an interpretation. Paul said as much. The interpretation would have to align, again, with what God's already said in the Bible. So in a sense, what's the point? We have the New Testament. Let's start there and apply it to our lives. So clearly, there's not as much need for this kind of specialized delivery of God's Word to the church because the New Testament is complete and readily available. God, of course, can do whatever God wants to do. So if you've had an experience with a sort of prayer tongue in your personal time with God, that's great. Don't think it makes you more spiritual because it doesn't. And remember, the gifts can be counterfeited by the enemy, and often they are. So with all this background in place, I'm going to do my best to explain chapter 14 using a summary style. If you haven't read the chapter, you'll get the gist of it as we go, or you can go read it this week. Verse 1 is where Paul segues from chapter 13 to picking up where he was left off in terms of the gifts in operation in church. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So love is priority, desire spiritual gifts, but with the priority in mind, these are for others, not for me. And so, for instance, prophecy is priority over tongues because it has to do with objective truth that speaks to the mind. It's for others to understand and obey and be changed. Tongues, Paul says, are mostly for self-edification. If you translated tongues in a worship service, well, then it's become the word of the Lord. It's sort of equivalent to prophecy. So prophecy, Paul said, the speaking of the word of God is for strength, encouragement, and comfort. Three things we need in ongoing fashion. And Paul said, if I speak in tongues but don't bring some objective truth, what good am I to you? He said, even lifeless things like flutes and harps, they make sounds, but they don't make music, something our minds can grasp and enjoy, unless they're distinct notes. Jumping to another analogy, if the trumpet blows and soldiers can't clearly understand with their minds what's being played, the implications are huge. Hey, the trumpet just blew, attack. No, that was retreat. What? We either retreat or attack. Someone could die here. We need a new bugler. So Paul said, there's lots of languages in the world. They all have meaning. They have the ability to pass on understanding. If I don't grasp the meaning of what someone's saying, I can't have a relationship with them. You talk to someone with another language you don't understand, you just go, yeah, you have no idea. You can smile. I'm a foreigner to them. They're a foreigner to me. And foreigner here is translated from the Greek word barbaros. We get our word barbarian from this. In the Greek, this word was onomatopoeic. That means it's forming a word by imitation of a sound, like bark or moo. That's where this word came from. This was two meaningless syllables, barbar. So it's like, yeah, you're a barbar. I have no idea what you're saying to me. And so he's saying, since you're so eager to have spiritual gifts, excel in gifts that build others up and not yourself. Gifts that form relationship rather than divide people. You guys are into this showy stuff, and your activities are making you into foreigners of one another, dividing each other. So Paul's not opposed to the gift of tongues. He had the gift himself, but he said, and this is very telling, I'd rather speak 5 words and instruct others, that other words speak to their minds, than 10,000 words in a tongue that merely has emotional content to it. And he's spending so much time on this because they were enamored with tongues because it was, for them, this Gucci spiritual gift that made them look cool. And they thought it made them mature. And he said, no, the exact opposite is true. Verse 20, stop thinking like children. Yeah, in regard to evil, be infants, be inexperienced. But in your thinking, grow up. Tongues might be a sign to unbelievers that God's at work here, especially in a culture that values this kind of supernatural stuff. But without clear information about the gospel, they're not going to be saved from their sins by the showy signs. If an unbeliever, however, or a believer walks in your service and hears the objective word of God spoken in clear language, they're going to both be helped. The non-believer convicted, the believer instructed. Then in verses 26 to 40, he gives them some general instructions for what this might look like in their setting. And what he describes ought to be happening wasn't. Their worship was chaotic. Lots of self, lots of emotion, no order. Everyone has something to say or sing. People were speaking over the top of one another. There was unintelligible speech without translation. And then in verse 34 to 35, Paul addresses some behavior of some wives in their meetings that was disruptive and also culturally way out of tune. I've read at least a dozen commentaries on this, probably more, and there's at least six different views on this. And here Paul says that women should remain silent in churches if they want to inquire about something going on in worship. They should ask their own husbands at home. What's that mean in this context? In chapter 11, he gave instructions on how women were to pray and prophesy in church. Clearly, he's not saying that. He doesn't contradict himself. He's a smart guy. He didn't forget what he just wrote. He didn't type this before breakfast and shoot it off in an email without rereading it. He carefully considered and thought about this, probably over weeks. It was also, of course, as God's inspired speech. There's no contradictions. You're free to have your opinion about what Paul meant by those particular words in chapter 14. Keep in mind what it can't mean because of what he said in 11. He can't mean, women, shut up. I think most likely what he's referring to in that chaotic context, unhelpful worship setting, emotions are flying high, people are speaking out. And remember, they had communion probably every Sunday, and they had these meals. And so people, if you remember from earlier, people are getting drunk, gorging themselves on food, separating into haves and have-nots. This is also the same church where, oh, by the way, a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law. They were dividing into cliques, taking each other to court. It was a mess. In this chaos they called worship, maybe there was some husbands speaking in tongues or prophesying, and their wives were shouting back, my husband meant this, or don't listen to him. You should have seen him last night. He's a fraud. Or hey, Bill, what does that mean? So if you get hung up on the issue of tongues or women speaking or not speaking in worship, that's not the point of this passage. The context here is immature chaos masquerading as worship. Remember what he wrote in chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, as he's talking about worship, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. Your worship is a net negative. So here's another clue to the emotional chaos of their so-called worship. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what's said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. God is not a God of disorder, but peace. The reason why Paul told them that, because that wasn't happening. What was happening is that they were getting drunk and emotionally charged up and everyone doing their own things. And they're all staying baby Christians. They weren't learning the truth about God. They were infants playing at worship with their emotions, but failing to mature in their thinking. And so it's likely they believe, hey, I can't help it, Paul. The Spirit comes on me, and I had to lose control. Paul said, wrong. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. God has given you the ability to control yourself. Shut up, sit down, and listen. And don't blame your own lack of self-control on God. God is not the God of disorder, but of peace. And over the last 31 years, we've had people, not very often, a couple of times, people I don't know who would pop up in worship and say, I've got something to say, and I say, no. You need to sit down. You say, well, Terry, maybe it's of the Lord. No, it wasn't. How do you know? Well, because we were focused on Jesus in worship, in music, and the Word, and suddenly a guy stands up, and now we're all focused on him. I'm pretty sure that's not worship. So the opposite of disorder, Paul said, is not order, but peace. Their emotionally charged worship was largely void of objective content, and the result was a lack of peace between them because they weren't learning truth. So to use Paul's language in reverse, they had 10,000 words no one could understand, and the result was they weren't getting along. And Paul said, I'd rather you settle down and listen to stuff like, but the greatest of these is love. There's no peace without clarity of thought. And he concludes this section with some correction and instruction. He said, did the word of God originate with you? I mean, did you guys think this stuff up? Are you the only people it's reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. So if they really are speaking from God, they're gonna concur with what I'm saying. And if he ignores this, ignore him. Therefore, be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking gifts. So don't hear me saying the gifts are out. He's saying God can do whatever he wants there, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So let's do a scenario here. I walk into First Church Corinth, AD 50, and I'm broken. I've been worshiping at the idol temple my whole life. My life is dissipating, falling apart. I've heard of this gospel, this good news. I've heard of this Jesus. And so I walk in, and I want to see what's going on. And I sit down in church, and I look around. There's a wide variety of people. That's good. And then all of a sudden, they're going to have a meal. That's cool, a fellowship meal. I didn't bring any food, but nobody's offering me any food. And, oh, that guy's opening a burger from the local idol temple. I just was there last week. That's weird. I didn't think they worshipped idols here. That guy's hitting on his mother-in-law over there. Yikes, you know. And then they're fighting over a court case over there. And now I'm getting pretty uneasy. And then the service starts. And everybody starts talking, singing, unintelligible speech. I'm really stressed. And then someone says over the chaos, "Hey, I just got a letter from Paul." And so they look up from their playground games, their food fights, and their bar noises, and they listen. And the truth spoken with words they can understand reaches their minds. And now I'm interested. And I hear something like this: love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not rude, it's not proud, it's not self-seeking. Do you see the difference? See, when we hear truth given by a God-inspired human like the Word of God is, in rational words and thought, we can move towards Christ. And you say, "Oh, does that really happen?" Yeah. In fact, I'll tell you, 3 days ago, I was sitting with a friend who's not yet a believer, going through difficult times, no biblical background in his life, and I said, "Let me read some to you." So I read 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. I read that very passage. And he was moved by the beauty and power of the words and how they applied to his situation. I didn't speak to him with irrational bar noises. He was already thinking irrationally about his life. I spoke the truth of God to his mind, and God spoke to him. I'm unbothered by the complexities of God's word because I'm challenged by the simplicity of it. It's just as I would expect it to be. It's the word of God. So I would expect it to be hard to understand, but overall challenging and clear in practical matters of faith and life. So here's Dallas Willard again on the Bible. The Bible is, after all, God's gift to the world through his church, not to the scholars. Thank God for the scholars, but it's not for them. They're for us to help us with the Bible. It comes through the life of his people and nourishes that life. Its purpose is practical, not academic. An intelligent, careful, intensive, but straightforward reading that's not one governed by obscure and faddish theories or by a mindless orthodoxy is what it requires to direct us into life in God's kingdom. So Paul was a passionate man. Jesus, of course, was a passionate person, man. His death on the cross is called a passion. But Paul was a man who loved objective truth, the facts of faith. Jesus said that he is the truth. God, through his word, the facts of faith, brings order. He brings order to minds, hearts, lives, relationships, communities, and worship. At the very beginning of the word of God, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Then God said, "Let there be light," and then there was day and night. Order is coming. Then land and water, separate order is coming. Vegetation after its kind, more order. You plant a seed of wheat, you don't have to wonder, is a carrot or a weed going to pop out? Thank God it's going to be wheat. Animals and birds according to their kind. Dogs have puppies. You don't wonder, is a goat going to pop out this time? Order. God spoke and brought order to chaos. God still speaks and brings order to chaos. I've seen it. I saw it this week. I saw it yesterday. God's intent for his church was that they would abandon their self-inflicted chaos and let God's objective word bring order to their lives. You know, this last year has been a year of disorder. Last year was, and it continues. Yesterday I was in Topeka, and there's a senior staff meeting for the guard there, and we haven't met probably twice the whole last year. And occasionally I'll give a devotional. I've given these little devotionals, you know, I get the chaplain, get up there and talk for a couple of minutes, and then we'll move on with business. And so I've been doing that kind of thing for 24 years. And yesterday I gave a devotional on hope in the middle of this chaos. First time in 24 years, the room broke into applause. Not because my speech was so great, but because they're so low on hope. And so it wasn't a Christian sermon. They're not all Christians, but I did give them Hebrews 6. You know, we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. And so God's truth brings hope and order to chaos. And if they would stop embracing chaos, God would show them, tell them how to grow into maturity. And God's word has this power for our lives still. It can bring order to our chaos. Now, don't hear me saying that this means, okay, you're talking about rational thought, so you think we shouldn't be people with passion and emotion. I think the exact opposite of that. I think we should be people whose passion is deep and abiding and not tossed around by emotional winds and cultural winds. Emotion needs only feelings and maybe adrenaline and cortisol or whatever. That's all emotion needs for fuel. But emotion doesn't last long, and it forms no basis for lasting hope. Deep, abiding, mature passion feeds on the facts of faith, and it builds hope. And it's to that foundational fact of the resurrection that Paul takes us to next in chapter 15. We'll go there next week. So let's pray together. This is your time to just talk to God and listen to Him.